Lord Jesus, once again we gather together in your name, and we thank you again for giving us your word, and to do so in a language that we can understand. And I pray again this evening that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us clearly through your word, and that through your servant Stephen, that we would find a role model that we can also pattern our lives after as well. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our last lesson together for this season, and it's called Trouble for the Church. Not surprising. As we go through our review, we know that the gospel began very small with just a few believers, but that all changed at Pentecost. Do you remember that? How many were added just in one day on Pentecost? 3,000 were added at Pentecost, and it wasn't too long after that that there was another pouring out of the Spirit, and we had an additional 5,000. So we find that the early church is beginning to grow by leaps and bounds based upon the teaching and preaching of the apostles. We also know that there was opposition to them. Where was that main opposition coming from?
Sadducees.
The Sadducees. And it began with jealousy, maybe by the success of their ministry, as well as the fact that they were teaching that Jesus had raised from the dead. And we saw how that turned from jealousy to full-on hatred. And you remember that Peter and John were arrested, and they were put in prison. And what were they warned? Ever again. Do not teach or preach in that name ever again. And Peter and John listened to him, right? Now, it wasn't too long after that that all 12 of the apostles were arrested. And that was our story last week. And so it was late in the afternoon, and so they put him in jail and locked the door and put a guard there for the next morning when the whole assembly would gather together, and then it was time to bring the apostles before them to be tried. And what happened when they went to go find them? There was nobody there. And so the guards came back and said, well, the door's locked, the guards are there, but there's no apostles. Who do you think got blamed for that? The guards. They had to be in cahoots with them, because you just can't have 12 people disappear, right? And somebody says, oh, if it's the apostles you're looking for, where were they?
Preaching
where? Solomon's colonnade in the temple, right there where they were meeting. If you're looking for them, you'll find them right there teaching and preaching. And so who went personally to arrest them this time? The captain of the temple guard. After all, it was his reputation on the line. So he goes out there, and what did he want to do with them? He didn't want to just arrest them. He wanted to hurt them seriously. He wanted them to kill them, but why couldn't he rough them up a bit? They were afraid the crowd would stone them, and we thought how ironic that was. So they bring them back to stand before the Sanhedrin, and you remember how the Sanhedrin is. It's all in a half circle, and you've got the accused person and the witness accusing them standing in front, and then the Sanhedrin's all around. And so we've got Caiaphas then, the high priest, saying, we told you not to preach or teach in this name ever again, and now you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And not only that, what else were they doing? They were teaching of the resurrection, and they were blaming the Sanhedrin for what? For killing the Messiah. And what did they want to do with the apostles now, the Sanhedrin? They wanted to kill him, just like they had done Jesus. But there was somebody in the Sanhedrin that stood up. Who was that? Gamaliel. Who was he? Respected teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee. He was actually the head of the Pharisaic party, and he asked that the apostles be removed, and then he said to the Sanhedrin, consider carefully what you intend to do. And I think he should have said, you know, remember what you did to Jesus? You killed him, and now we've got 12. If you keep this 12, what'll happen? Because he says, if it's from man, we don't have to do anything. It'll die naturally. But if it's from God, what are they going to find themselves doing? You're going to find yourself fighting against the Lord. And the Sanhedrin listened to him. That was a wise move. But before they released him, what did they do? Beat him and flog him. Now that should certainly work. They've warned him twice, and now they beat him up, right? And the flogging is not a pretty picture. And they left with what attitude?
Rejoicing.
Now, that's not an attitude that you think one would have after being beat up. But they were rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And just as the Sadducees had hoped, it ended this ministry, right? That's why we're here. Now, they not only taught in the temple in the day, but what were they doing in the evenings? They were going house to house, and the ministry was expanding, and we saw that not only was it, they were still in Jerusalem, but people were coming from all the towns around to hear the good news that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Lord was adding to their numbers daily. We saw in the end of last week's lesson that the expansion of the gospel now has moved out of Jerusalem and starting to go into Judea. So it's a good time to say our verse one more time. So this is from memory now, Acts 1:8. But you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. Where's the ends of the earth? Rome, because it's from Rome that everything goes out. And so that's where we were. Now, I had to combine two lessons. I didn't want to end without ending with Saul. And so you noticed today that you had Acts 6 through 760. That was two very large chapters. And I had intended in going through the entire Old Testament history with Stephen, but now, in God's providence, I've decided, I don't have a mouse in my pocket, I have decided that we would now look at the long sermon of Stephen and just hit the high points. And it's probably best, because that way it won't get lost in the history. So today's lesson picks up with Acts 6, verse 1, and we've seen through Luke's narrative that we've been going through the first maybe 1 or 2 years of the church's history. And it began with a few believers, and now it's grown rapidly based upon the teaching and healing ministry of the apostles. But what's interesting is, did you think about the apostles? Do you think they had any idea what they were going to be involved in when Jesus called them his disciples? Even when he said that you're to be my witnesses, all of a sudden there are thousands of people that need to be taught. Organization is at a minimal here. And how were they being supported? Do you remember? By the wealthy people that were selling and bringing it to the disciples. And they, for the most part, they had the favor of the people. Why? Because they were doing healing and casting out demons, and the people were coming and listening to it. But of course, we had the opposition of the Sanhedrin, particularly the high priest and the Sadducees. Now, within the community, they were known because they were united of heart and mind. And now in today's story, we discover that that unity was being threatened early on. And Luke lets us know that there are two social groups within the church. Now, we didn't realize that until just now. We have Hellenistic Jews and we have Hebraic Jews. We're in Jerusalem, so the Hebraic, those that were born in the land, would be the majority. Hellenistic are what? Grecians. And so they would be the minority, and they were complaining that their widows were being overlooked. Now, it's important for us to remember that they are still all Jews, okay? The apostles are Jews. Those coming to the Lord are Jews. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. They have no intention of breaking away from Judaism, so it's important to keep in mind that we're all Jews. Now, it's important because we go through the Old Testament, it assumes you're going to know the difference between the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews. So, I wanted to give you a little bit of information here. First thing we need to discuss is what they agreed on. Whether you were Hellenistic or whether you were Hebraic, you totally believed the authority of God's law as given in the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is the whole Old Testament. It's the law, the prophets, and the writings. They also both believed in the temple. They had zeal for the temple. That's the place that God said that they were to come to worship. That was the place where his name was. The disciples are where? On the temple, because that's where God would meet with his people. They also observed the feasts of the Lord. Whether they're in Jerusalem or whether they're spread throughout the Roman Empire, they are celebrating the feasts of the Lord. Okay, so that's where they agree. Now, where they disagree is language. If you were born and raised outside of the promised land, your primary language is Greek. And so when you come to worship, you want to worship in the language of your heart. You want to worship in Greek. But if you're a Hebraic Jew, you don't want to just worship in Hebrew. You want the ancient Hebrew of which the patriarchs spoke. And if you're not going to use the ancient Hebrew, then at least use Aramaic. They also have differences in food preferences. If we'd gone through the Seder in detail, their plates would be the same, but their meals would be different based upon where they lived. They had different music styles that they enjoyed and different literature. The main difference between the Hellenistic and the Hebraic is that the Hellenistic Jews were synchronistic. They didn't see any problem in using the culture of the day, the Greek culture, and combining it with Hebrew worship to make it more meaningful to them. Whereas the Hebraic Jews insisted that it be maintained with ritual and traditional purity. And we thought we had a corner on this. Okay, so you understand a little bit. And what was happening now is it's being carried over into the church. So we've got the Hellenistic who want to speak Greek, and you've got the Hebraic who are speaking the Hebrew. Now, it's well documented that there were many Hellenistic Jews that migrated to Jerusalem at the end of their lives, because what they wanted to do is, if you died in the promised land, it was believed that you would go straight to the bosom of Abraham. And I remember teaching on this not too long ago, and I was talking about some of their superstitions, and they believed if you were a holy person or a righteous person and you died outside of the land, that underneath there was caverns and that your body would keep rolling until it got to Jerusalem. I remember talking about that, and I've got to go back and see when that was. But I mean, but the ideal is actually to go there and to die. And we have ossuaries, those are the bone boxes, and there is a large number of Greek female names compared to all the others. So we know that the Hellenistic Jews, particularly widows, there were many of them. Now, if you weren't attached to an insula or a household in Jerusalem and you were a widow, chances are you were pretty poor. But you could go to the temple because there were daily distributions of food. And then weekly there would be distributions of clothing as well. So apparently the apostles now adopted the same method for the church. But the Hellenistic believers were saying that their widows were being neglected because they were in the minority. Well, again, if we think about what's happening here, after Pentecost, the workload of the apostles was absolutely enormous. If you can try to imagine the thousands of people that they were trying to teach and to train and to show how Scripture was fulfilled in Jesus. But each time they had a problem, then it required extra time and wisdom in order to handle it properly. So it would take time away from their mission, which was to teach and to preach. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of the Lord to wait on tables." Now, I know if you've been in the scripture very long, everybody gets excited about waiting on tables because it's the Greek word diakona, from which we get the word deacon. But it's important to notice that this is not an official position at this point. It's just simply a title. They were to wait on tables, and they were told that they needed to choose how many?
Seven.
Does that strike you at all? Seven men. Well, actually, that's scriptural. If we go back a few weeks, when they were replacing Judas, how many people were there in the home that they needed? What was the quorum that they needed? 120. You needed 120 to start a new community, which is 12 times 10. But now we also know you need, if you have a new community, it requires seven for leadership and judgment. So they are following the scripture as it comes to us right from Deuteronomy 16. Now, what were the qualifications for these men? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, how do you know if somebody's full of the Holy Spirit and has wisdom? I mean, you can't see in their hearts.
Their deeds.
Okay, their life would show it. It would be evidenced to all. And it's important to notice that there were seven chosen and their names are recorded. Did you see that? Whenever you see names written in the scripture, that means stop because it's really important. All seven of these names happen to be Greek, Hellenistic, if you will. So who was choosing them? The people. And who would they be serving? In this case, their own people. And I thought that was very interesting. Now, two of them had more information, Stephen, which we'll discuss in a minute, and then Nicholas. Nicholas is interesting because he's a proselyte to Judaism. If he's a proselyte, what does that mean? He was a Gentile, but he converted to Judaism, and by being a proselyte to Judaism means that he's a full Jew now. He's been circumcised, he's worshiping at the temple, he's offering sacrifices. He has access to the temple just like every other Jew now. So the seven were chosen not by the apostles but by the people, and then they were presented to the apostles, who then laid hands on them and prayed. And I sent you back to the Old Testament so that you could see that this is, you know, we do it today, but it's an Old Testament process. It was a public confirmation that these are the ones God has chosen. And by placing the hands on them, they're both asking God to bless them and that he pour his Holy Spirit into them and enable them to do the role that they're called for. And the result now was that the disciples could go back and concentrate. And Acts 6:7 says, the word of the Lord spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And I wish I'd added this to the lesson, but I missed it. It said, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Did you read through the text and see that? Did that jump out?
Yeah.
Could you imagine how excited they must have been that the priests were joining them? Now, it's important for us to understand that there were 18,000 priests at the time. We normally just think of the Sadducees, right? Now, they're the ones running the temple. They're the ones guarding and protecting the temple. But imagine when everybody comes into town to bring their sacrifices, they need help. And of these priests, we have 24 courses. And each priest would serve 2 weeks duty a year, and then for all the festivals, because on the festivals, Passover, how many could you have? 2 million. Every priest was on hand for those days. But we know there were faithful priests. Can you think back to the start of the Gospel of Luke? Remember, there was a priest that it was his course of duty, and he was chosen to actually go into the temple and offer incense. And while he was there praying, the angel Gabriel came to him and said, the Lord has heard your prayer. Who was that?
Zechariah.
He was one of the faithful. And what was the message that Gabriel brought to him? His wife was going to have a baby. And who was that baby?
John
the Baptist. So he was one of the faithful priests. We also know that a lot of priests were not happy with the Sadducees and what was going on, and they'd actually broken away and became part of the Qumran community called the Essenes, from whom which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these now, many of them were coming to faith in Jesus, and that was exciting. So the early church now, according to Luke, consisted of both Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews. Seven of them were chosen to wait on tables, and now he takes us to the story of one of those remarkable men, a Hellenistic Jew by the name of Stephen. Not only is he a man that is filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, but it said he was also full of God's grace and power. You see, Stephen had sold out, if you would, to the Lord 100%. He believed the Lord, and he allowed him free rein in his life. Therefore, the Lord was able to use him in miraculous ways. What was Stephen doing? Signs and wonders, exactly like the apostles were doing. Now, it's a good time to remind us that the Bible is selective history. It's in order to tell us a story, and it doesn't tell us everything. We think only the apostles are out there doing signs and wonders. And yet now he gives us a glimpse into that there were others as well who were disciples of Jesus who are now able to do this as well. Now, this is a reminder. What are the two things signs and wonders were for? What was the first thing? To authenticate the fact that God had sent them. And what's the second reason? Why would somebody be healed? To bring them in for the opportunity to hear the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So we find that Stephen was do that. In fact, he was a powerful witness, and many were coming to know the Lord as their Messiah through them. There was some opposition to Stephen. Where was that coming from? The synagogue of freedmen. That was an interesting one. They were actually slaves that had been taken out of the promised land. They had been slaves throughout the Roman Empire. And then for some reason, they bought their freedom, had been released, returned back to Jerusalem. And, of course, they're speaking what language? Greek. And so they create their own synagogue. We're going to find that in Jerusalem and every other city, In Jerusalem, there's only one temple. But in Jerusalem and every other city, there will be many synagogues. Okay? In this particular synagogue, we have four regions gathered together. First, he mentions Cyrene, which is down here in Africa. Alexandria, which is Egypt. Then we come up here to Cilicia and Asia. What's interesting about Cilicia is that the main city of Cilicia happens to be Tarsus. Any idea of who might come from Tarsus?
Saul.
We're going to get to his story soon, but that's significant of there. Now, Stephen's a Hellenistic Jew. Chances are he was part of this synagogue. And if he's now preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, these freedmen try to come and argue with him. But what happens? They can't argue with Stephen because the Lord is giving him the words. And so instead of trying to debate him, they take legal action. They seize him by force. They bring him before the Sanhedrin. They produce false witnesses. Does that sound familiar at all? Here we go again. And they testify that Stephen now is preaching against the temple and against the law of Moses. What do the Sadducees want to protect?
The temple and the law.
So they know this is where they can get some action. So they accuse him of doing that. Now, verse 15 says that all were sitting in the Sanhedrin, looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face looked like what? The face of an angel. Now, that's interesting phraseology. And when I look that up, it means a person who is so close to God that their face reflects some of his glory because of being in his presence. Is there anybody else that you know from the Old Testament that had spent time in the presence of the Lord and his face reflected the glory?
Moses.
In fact, he had been up there with 40 days and he had to have this veil over his face. But here Stephen is one whose face apparently shows the evidence of having been in the presence of the Lord. I don't know what that looks like, but I found that fascinating. Watch for it because we're going to see it again as we go. So the high priest, who is whom?
Caiaphas
says, are these charges true? Now, we go into a very lengthy speech giving all these details of the Old Testament history, and I had to wonder, what does that have to do with anything at this point? I mean, why is he reciting his history now? And why on earth would Luke take 60 verses to record this? It seemed tedious at first until I started really looking at it, and guess what I discovered? Stephen is using that rabbinic teaching style where he is using selective history in order to bring his audience to their own conclusion, which essentially answers the charges of which he's being accused of. What would Stephen be using as his scripture? He's not using the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. A translation into Greek. What's fascinating is we learn a lot about these early Hellenistic Jews because he is going to quote 22 times from Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Amos. We learn his knowledge, his information is exactly the same as the others. He knows his Scripture. He is able to use it in order to present his defense. And we see his masterful ability to teach as well. So he begins by addressing the Sanhedrin as fathers and as brothers. This is a way of honoring them. By fathers, that's your spiritual leaders, those that you revere, and brothers. We're all sons of Abraham, he's letting them know. But then he goes on to show that God's covenant relationship with Israel began long before they were even in that promised land. In fact, it came to Abraham while he was where?
In Mesopotamia.
He's not even around here. He wasn't in the promised land, and it was while he was there that he gave him the promise that it was to be his descendants that would receive the land, and through them the whole world would come to know he's the one true God. And then he goes on to show that the people were always oppressed, and God raised up deliverers. And what did they always do with these deliverers? They rejected them, and he started out with Joseph. His brothers rejected him, and he sold them into slavery, but God preserved Joseph and still saved what would become the nation through Joseph. And then he goes on to Moses. And what was the evidence that Moses had been sent by the Lord? What was Moses doing?
Signs
and wonders. And these people personally experienced them. They'd gone through Passover. They'd walked through the Red Sea. They were having manna every day. They were having water from the rock. They had the cloud. They had the fire. Everything. And yet they still rejected Moses. In their hearts, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And he said, but this Moses was the one that brought you the law, and this Moses was the one that brought you the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, whose glory filled it? The Lord. And the glory is not this Shekinah shining stuff. The glory simply means the presence of the Lord. And he says, and then when you got into the promised land, Solomon built your temple, and who came? The glory of the Lord came there too. But what was he saying? He says, but you believed that God actually lived there and was confined to there. But he said, God himself declared that he was not tied to those places. He was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was with Joseph in Egypt. He says he's not limited to that place of worship. Now, through his speech, he's leading the Sanhedrin to the conclusion that not only has he not spoken against the scriptures, he's actually a defender. And he says the fact that he was saying anything against the temple, he says that's only showing what God has already said. He's not confined there. And then he goes on to talk about the law, and he says, it's not me that's not obeying, it's you. And he concludes with a personal attack. Did you notice that? Verse 51? You, which is a very personal you, are stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Now, this is an expression, circumcision is to cut away, and this refers to pride and sin. He says, you don't cut away your pride and sin, and you don't even want to hear about it. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not persecute? What's the answer? No. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels but have not obeyed it. In other words, it's not me who's not obeying the law. It's you. Well, through his speech, he also gives a whole outline of the story, because I want you to listen to that speech. What's he saying? He says the gospel first comes to the Jews. But what do? They reject it. It first comes to Jerusalem, but they will drive them out. And so then it goes Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And it shows how it began with the Jews, but it moves to the Gentiles who accept Jesus as their Messiah. Well, as you can imagine, you know how it was received. Verse 54 said, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. Can you picture that? Yeah, that's extreme rage. You see, their conscience are pricked, but they're uncircumcised in heart and ears, and they won't repent. They refuse to repent. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It begins, Luke tells us, that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. That's a continuous state. That's the normal state. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. But in this case, he gets a special revelation, a glimpse into heaven. Did those words sound familiar at all? like from Jesus' baptism, if we think about what was happening at Jesus' baptism, heaven opened and God looked down and he said, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." It's very close in wording. Did you notice what Jesus was doing? He said, "I see what?" Jesus doing what?
Standing.
Now, what is Jesus normally doing?
Sitting.
Now, why would he be standing? Well, this time we have to go to Jesus' own words in Luke 12:8. Because Jesus told his disciples, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of heaven." So what is Jesus doing? He's standing and acknowledging Stephen. He's witnessing both that he is his servant. He's also witnessing what the Sanhedrin is doing to him. And he's also ready to receive his child into heaven and bring him to the Father. Notice what Stephen calls Jesus. What does he call him?
Son of Man.
The Son of Man. What's the term Jesus used for himself? Son of Man. Because that identified him with his suffering. And how appropriate is it for Stephen now, who's about to experience the same thing his Savior did, to identify with him as the Son of Man? Well, it had only been a few months since Jesus had stood before this very Sanhedrin. And you remember Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "I am, but the next time you see me," he said, "the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And if you remember back to that time, that is when they became furious. Why? Because Jesus was saying, "I have access. I go behind the curtain, I walk right into the Holy of Holies, and I live in the presence of God. And here's the high priest who only gets to go there once a year and with blood." And as a result, that was what drove them to kill Jesus. Well, Stephen says the same thing. "Look, I see him. He's risen and he's there." Oh, at verse 57 says, "At this they covered their ears." Some translations said they stuck their fingers in their ears and they start yelling at the top of their voices because they don't want to hear anything else. They rush at him, drag him out of the city, and they begin to stone him. You see, all semblance of order is gone. The mob mentality takes over. There's no formal condemnation. They just seize him and drag him outside the city and begin stoning him. Now, that is scriptural. The fact that they're stoning him outside of the city, because that's what Leviticus says for one who blasphemes. And I thought about that. Now, does the Sanhedrin have authority to do that? Well, yes, they do. They have authority for the death sentence for only things that happen on Temple Mount that are against the temple or the law. So that's why that's where they were doing. Now, the key to the story of Acts is in verse 58. "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothing at the feet of a young man named
Saul."
Now, usually it's the criminal who is stripped of his clothing because he's going to be stoned. But who are the witnesses that are stoning him? The Sanhedrin, but more specifically, the Sadducees. And who would be casting the first stone? Probably Caiaphas. Now, how are they dressed? Oh, fancy robes, everything else. You wouldn't want to get them dirty stoning somebody, would you? So they remove their clothing, but they have to be guarded. And so there happens to be a young man named Saul who would not be part of the Sanhedrin. He's too young. But for those of you that know ahead of the story, who's Saul a disciple of?
Gamaliel,
who is the head of the Pharisaic party. So maybe Gamaliel says, "Hey, Saul, we need you." And they place their clothes there and he watches them. So while they're stoning him, Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen's last words are very close to his Savior. First off, he says, "Receive my spirit." And what did Jesus say when he was about to die? "Father, receive my spirit." Notice the difference. Who does Stephen say to receive my spirit?
Lord
Jesus. He says, "Jesus, receive my spirit." And he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Just like Jesus, when he was being executed, Stephen's heart is that the Sanhedrin and these religious leaders would still accept Jesus as their Messiah, and he doesn't want any hindrance. So he said, Lord, don't hold this one against them. They really don't know what they're doing. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a New Testament term for the death of the believer. You're going to see that as we go through the New Testament. And then, like Jesus, he surrendered his spirit. Now, the death of Stephen was a spontaneous reaction of hatred by both the high priest and the Sadducees. But there's one particular Pharisee named Saul who isn't moved at all by this prayer. In fact, the rest of the verse is very closely related to this young man named Saul, because it says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So you can see where we're going. We're going to end this year here. We'll pick up with the story of Saul. And I think you're going to see him probably in a whole new light. I know I really didn't know him and understand him. But he starts out by saying he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. Any idea what type of man he would be just from what we know about the Pharisees? So you kind of get understanding. We're going to go through his persecution of the church and how God gets a hold of him and turns him around. Then we're going to probably get into his first missionary journey. And when he comes back from his first missionary journey, he writes one letter, the letter to the Galatians. So we will fit it there. I don't know how far we'll get, but then if we don't, the next year we'll fit in his second missionary journey. And guess how many letters he writes when he comes back from that? Two. First and Second Thessalonians. Then he goes on a third missionary trip, and he comes back and writes how many letters?
Three.
So, you know, it seems like kind of a silly little thing, but there are a lot of ways that we can memorize it. One of the first things we did in seminary was to look at a room and lay out the expansion of the gospel. And I want to do that with you. I've gotten permission from my mentor, Dr. Strauss. A lot of what you learn here comes directly from him. So he's just a great teacher, and he is one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you listen to him, you can't miss it. So we'll be doing that, and we'll be learning and memorizing how the trip went. And then you will know the New Testament, and you will know what happened at each place. And just like we're learning how Jesus' life went day by day in the last week, we'll also learn the spread of the gospel. So before I go there, we need to wrap up this season. And our conclusion here is that Stephen was stoned to death as the first Christian martyr for declaring his faith that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that he was raised, and he is at the right hand of the Father. And again, as I said before, like Jesus, his words were very close. The death of Jesus, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. And then with a loud voice, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And according to John, it is finished. So how do we apply the life of Stephen? Stephen is a fascinating Hellenistic Jewish believer. He's a man who was known because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He trusted God 100% with his life. And because of that, God was able to use him in miraculous ways. We see that Stephen knew his Bible, his scriptures. And when it came to defending it, he was able to use that and quote scripture in order to share his testimony and his defense. He became a powerful witness for his Lord. And it didn't matter if he was preaching, healing, or waiting on tables. He was God's servant no matter where he called him to be. And I thought, you know, each one of us have that same calling. And we have access to God's Word, and his Holy Spirit is in us. But can we release our lives to him 100% of the time? You know, I will confess, I'm a work in progress. I'm so glad I met those disciples, because God never gave up on them, so I hope he's not going to give up on me until I get there. And I don't have any trouble trusting the Lord with my soul for all eternity. But I have a little more trouble from day to day. Does anybody identify with that? But Stephen didn't. And look at the powerful witness his life was. And do you realize that you and I could be another Stephen? Or a, what's a female Stephen? Stephanie! Whatever. These Old Testament people, these New Testament people, I hope you've come to know them personally and realize they're no different than you or me. The only difference is that they are willing to give themselves 100% to Jesus. This summer, the Navigators training, a young man, Dawson Troutman, that gave himself 100% to the Lord. He died. He was the one I told you who drowned giving his life for a young girl. But his ministry and his legacy goes on because he was willing to be sold out 100% for the Lord. That's a real challenge for me. And I'd like to pass that on to you as well. We don't have very much about Stephen in God's Word, only what's here in these two chapters, but what a powerful witness. And we're going to see how he influences the church, and particularly one man named Saul, as he will recount this story later when he has an encounter with Jesus. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, first off, I thank you for being the Son of Man. Not only are you God, but you are willing to come to earth as one of us to die for us in order that we could have a relationship with you. Lord, your desire is that all would come to you. And you've chosen to spread the good news through people like us. And I pray for each one of us in this room today. We have accepted you as our Savior, Lord. We have the same Holy Spirit that Stephen had. I pray that you would convict each one of us, that we would not be uncircumcised of heart, but that we would turn over that pride and that self to you, give ourselves 100% so that we too could be effective witnesses for you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your mercy, your faithfulness, your forgiveness. And I thank you most of all that you continue to work with us day in and day out. We're a work in progress, Lord. Help us to be faithful. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.